Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you again, thankful and grateful for who you are, the truth of your word, and Father, that, Lord, we can meet in a night like tonight and know that what we are talking about, what we're singing about, and to whom we're praying to is true through and through. So, Father, I ask you'll bless the remainder of this time that we have this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Without a doubt, the number one, absolute, most important event in all of human history was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're going to look in here in just a few minutes and see just how important it was to the Apostle Paul. But there's many people who will even grant the empty tomb, but yet still not trust Christ. So what I want to look at tonight, just more or less by way of teaching, is the question, is he risen? Now I would imagine that on a Sunday night in a Baptist church, that question's not going to be in too much debate, okay? I understand who I'm talking to. But what I want to do is I want to look at this from a little bit different angle. Now, we know that the resurrection happened, and we know that Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to the Father because the Bible tells us so. But what do we do when we are talking to somebody who's not quite sure if they should believe the Bible? Now, I understand that there's some that give pushback on that, and I can understand why. But I'm talking about a sincere individual. I'm not talking about somebody who's just trying to be cantankerous with you over any of the such issues. And so that's what I want to look at today. I want to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, and we're going to look at a couple of verses, but we'll start in verse number 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, beginning in verse number 1. And as you make your way there, I want to give you a little bit of context. Prior to this chapter, the Apostle Paul had been talking in the context of an orderly worship. And now he moves to talk about the foundation of our faith. And this is what he says in verse number 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now, there's a couple of things going on here that I think that's important. One is in verse number 1, where he talks about the gospel. And we're going to talk more about the gospel in just a second. But I want to look here at verse number 2 for just a moment, because he says, "By which also," he's referring back to the gospel, "ye are saved," or "ye are being saved." And that may seem kind of like a funny thing to say for just a moment, but you have to remember that he is writing to the believers in the church in Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city. Now, Greek thought was, Greek was just a great place of philosophical thought in the first century. They had a lot of good thinkers had come, and they had they came to some really bad conclusions, but they were really a thinking group. And the two primary philosophical groups were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, those two philosophies had something in common. They either believed that that our body was a prison, or that this life was all that there is. So either the gods are up there, and I say gods, they were polytheists, and we're nothing but puppets on a string, or, hey, live your life to the greatest, enjoy life, live it to the fullest. And in that day, they were meaning maybe more towards, the arts and things such as that. And later on, I think it really devolved into more debauchery in their lifestyle. But the point is that this life is all that there is. There is no resurrection. There is no afterlife. When you die, this is it. This is over. And so then Paul begins writing these words. He's saying, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and it's by which also ye are saved." What's he talking about here? He's talking about sanctification. Now, that's a really big word that sometimes is thrown around. But when we're talking about sanctification, we're talking about the process by which somebody matures in the faith. That's often referred to as progressive sanctification. Now, the minute you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are immediately sanctified or set apart. But then there's this other aspect of sanctification whereby we continually grow. Hopefully we continually grow. Hopefully you're more mature in your faith today, right now on August, what is this, 23rd? I don't know what day it is. I'm not sure. I just know it's Sunday. And hopefully you're more mature today than what you were a year ago or 2 years ago or 10 years ago, however long it is that you've been saved. Hopefully you're growing in your faith. Well, that is the process of sanctification, that process by which you become more conformed to the image of God. He said, okay, but what is the word in which they believe? What is this word in which that they stand on that we read in verse number one? Well, the gospel is the fact that Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. He died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected bodily from the dead. So basically, if you believe that Jesus is God, you believe that He died on the cross, you believe that He rose from the dead, then you have the factual side of the gospel down. You got it. You understand it. But just knowing these facts is not sufficient for salvation. For example, the book of James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, even the demons know and tremble at the name of God. You can know who God is, but not have that personal relationship. It's up to you what you do with the information. How are you going to move forward with it? So Paul is telling the Corinthians this. He says, if you don't take that next step of placing your trust in Christ, then nothing will change in your life. And I'm going to tell you that this, in fact, I just kind of thought, I don't know if I'm in the way or not. But here's the deal. If you don't put your trust in Jesus, then nothing's ever going to change in your life. You can come and you can hear pastor preach the gospel every single Sunday, and you can say, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. But unless you put your faith or trust in Jesus Christ, you'll never be saved. So you can believe those things, but believing just simply isn't enough. Now, hold on before you call me a heretic, because I'm going to go somewhere with this, okay? So what am I talking about? Well, when the Bible talks about faith, it uses a Greek word pistuo, where the noun form is pistis. And it means to have belief, to put your trust in. A lot of times today, I think that there's a lot of unbelievers who mischaracterize faith. And by the way, there's a lot of believers who don't understand faith. Probably one of the best things that I can point to as an apologist is I made a video about a year or so ago about the word faith. I did a 3-minute version that I knew everybody would be willing to watch. And then I did a 14-minute that I was pretty sure nobody would ever watch. And that's pretty much how it worked out. And it caught the eye of a friend of mine who's an atheist. And he said, I never understood what the word meant and what you people meant by faith until I saw that video. In fact, he has a YouTube channel. And I went on this show and we talked about the word faith. And it was a great conversation, because what this whole aspect of faith is putting your trust in it. You see, we can believe that Jesus is God. We can believe that Jesus died on the cross. We can even believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But we're not saved until we put our trust in Christ for salvation. We really put it on the line. Let me put it like this. For example, you know, we believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. But the mere intellectual assent doesn't help us at all. Remember what James said, even the demons know and tremble at the name of God. So when we think about this word faith, yeah, Roz, I mean, it's used 100 times, almost 100 times in the book of John. But I think for us to really understand what it means for us to put our faith in Christ, the best illustration that I can think of is marriage. You know, if you're married, if you're not married, you can think about getting married. And you might meet somebody. And you might have thought, hey, this person this is the most incredible person I've ever met in my life. They would make a perfect spouse. But you'll never know. You can have all the evidence in the world, but you're never going to know if they're actually going to be a good spouse unless you say, I do. You could choose not to say, I do. And somebody say, well, what's the deal? No, you could respond back and say, look, I think that they're going to be a great spouse. I think that this lady would be a great wife. Or ladies, you could say, this guy would be a great husband. And I got all these, look, he's so nice. He always holds babies and pets puppy dogs. And I don't know, whatever it is that, you know, get your fire lit. I don't know. Whatever the case is. Say, I have all this evidence, but you're never going to know for sure unless you say I do. If you don't say I do, then you're never going to know. Well, see, that's how the gospel looks. It looks a little bit like this. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he died on the cross? Do you believe that he rose bodily from the dead? Are you willing to commit to him? Are you willing to say I do? And if you're willing to say I do to him, that means you're making a commitment. You know, you think about marriage. I mean, for all of you who are married, it would be kind of fun to go around the room and say, how long did you think about if you were going to ask that young lady to marry you? For some of you, I might ask, how many times did you have to ask her to say yes to you? That might would even be a funnier story. But again, this is about a matter of saying yes. And I think about marriage. Marriage is just till death do you part. Salvation is for all eternity. In fact, you could almost say, in a sense, salvation doesn't even get started till we die. I mean, we don't really even understand the depths of the decision that we've made until we step off in eternity. Right now, we got a little bit of a clue, but we really don't know. And so it's all about this commitment. In fact, I want to turn your attention just for a moment to the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 9. I'm going to look at two verses, then we'll hop back into 1 Corinthians. One is Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Look at verse number 10. It says this, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now think about this. With the heart one believes. It's just, again, it's the same word, pistuo. It's volitional. You're making the choice. You're buying in. You're saying, I am on board with you, Jesus. And with the mouth, confession is made. This is the intellectual aspect. It considers the evidence. It makes the logical conclusions. And then one is saved. You asked earlier, why is the resurrection so important? Well, the resurrection is important for two reasons. First of all, it's the importance of the gospel message rests on the resurrection. And I told you we'd talk more about that later, and I promise we will. But the second part, I think, is most important. Now, understand, the gospel is important, but it's only important if it's true. So as we think about the resurrection, as we celebrate the resurrection, I tell you, Resurrection Sunday, that's the best day of the year. You know, you think on sports, you know, they look at the Super Bowl or maybe a game 7 of a series, or other people might say, oh, well, my birthday, or some people even say Christmas. Look, I understand, hey, Christmas is great. And we certainly couldn't have the resurrection without Christmas. But I'm going to tell you, without the resurrection, Christmas don't matter at all. None of it matters at all without the resurrection. But we have to ask, is there any evidence that it happened? That Jesus bodily rose from the dead? So why is this question most important? Well, let's go back to our passage in 1 Corinthians here for just a moment. And let's jump into verse number 12. Paul writes this. He says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, again, remember. Now, Paul is, and this is really important, because Paul's writing this letter to the believers in Corinth. And that's really important. But now listen how he says this. How say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? So, hey, how is it that the people that you live with, the people you do life with, a.k.a. the non-believing Corinthians, how can they say that there is no resurrection from the dead? I've told you Christ rose from the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, let's just say for a moment they're right, Paul is in essence saying, then Christ is not risen, obviously. And look at verse number 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not up. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? In verse number 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now think about this. In just 8 verses, the Apostle Paul has repeated one little two-letter word, the word if. 7 times in 8 verses. I try to tell my Bible study method students, listen, if you notice a word being repeated over and over again, you should probably stop and look at that word. Because this is pivotal. He says, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, if he didn't die, if he didn't rise from the dead, then your faith is in vain. Hey, we would have been better off to sleep in this morning. We'd be better off to be doing anything else than to be here right now if Christ has not risen from the dead. Think about this. Going back in, even into verse number 12, you know, you can't maintain a naturalistic worldview and be a Christian. You can't maintain that Christ, that someone cannot rise from the dead and be a Christian. And there's some progressive, as they call them, progressive liberal Christians out there who will try to teach this. And they'll say, no, no, the resurrection of Christ, that was just spiritualized. Hey, if it's spiritualized, hey, I got a great plan for you on how to get more sleep on a Sunday morning and save 10% of your income or more. Okay? Is if he's risen, hey, if it's not a bodily resurrection, I go do something else. Because the Apostle Paul's right. Your faith is in vain. Your preaching is in vain, as he said in verse 14. Verse 15, he says, listen, the teachers are wrong. They've misinterpreted God to you. Your faith is futile. You're still, this is the one I think that sticks the most. You're still in your sins. Is it the resurrection didn't happen? Guess what? There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no way out. All those who have died with their faith in Christ, they have simply perished. Because if there is something else beyond this life, they don't have it if Christ didn't rise from the dead. We, all those who believe, are those who should be most pitied. Apostle Paul's, he's got a point here. He's absolutely right. Listen, if this isn't true, then yeah. We are the most to be pitied. That's if the resurrection didn't happen. I like that because in verse 12 he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he says, but if there is no resurrection, if it didn't happen. So did the resurrection happen? Now see, there are some out there like New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman. Now, this is what you need to know about Bart Ehrman. He is the professor of the New Testament at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He's also an agnostic. Okay. Now, he's not going to say that. I mean, listen, he says maybe there's a God. Now, he's rather certain it's not the God of the Bible, so don't get too excited, okay? And here's the interesting thing about it. He wrote this book called How Jesus Became God. okay? Which I had I can answer the question real quick. He's always been God from eternity past. He's always existed. There was never a point in time where he came into existence, all right? But you say, okay, well, how does he get to this point? Well, he doubts the resurrection. Now, I will say he's been smart enough not to try to give an answer to the empty tomb, but I don't want to steal the other points of my message, so I'll slow down just a bit. But now, here's the interesting. You say, well, maybe this guy didn't have good teaching. Not quite. He was the last protege of a fellow by the name of Bruce Metzger. Now, you say, who's Bruce Metzger? Well, he was like the number one Greek guy of the 20th century. And by the way, also a Christian. In fact, Bart was a Christian for many years. He even pastored a church for a while. You say, well, what happened? Well, he began to doubt the resurrection. He began to doubt what the truth of God's word says. But I want to tell you, when God does something that's important, he doesn't just record it in one place. Now, you can find, there's enough evidence here in Scripture that there's no reason to doubt the resurrection. And I'm going to show you some of that here in just a moment. But he takes it a step further. See, he begins to doubt and doesn't even look at the evidence. You say, well, how does a guy get like that? Now he's gonna. Now you read his books, and he'll turn you every which way but loose. I'm gonna tell you right now. Working at Watchman Fellowship, I get one too many calls, and they're gonna start coming in here in about 6 weeks, 6 or 7 weeks from now, because they sent their son or their daughter off to college, and they were strong Christians. I mean, they were the best in the youth department. They were the most godly kids you ever have. But here we are, getting close to Thanksgiving, and now all of a sudden they say, Mom, Dad, I'm just not sure there is a God. And then they call Watchman. And then my response is usually, and the professor's name is, and what do they teach? You say, well, what do you think they teach? They probably teach in a religion class. No. It's been the math teacher. I'm thinking, what does math have to do with the existence of God? In fact, if anything, math points to that there has to be a God, because if you have math, if you have laws of logic, then there has to be a lawgiver. There has to be a mind behind this. Intelligence doesn't come from non-intelligence. Although we won't insert any jokes there, okay? But it was just too easy. Sometimes you got to pass them up. So anyway, all right, I digress. He got it from his mother. Well, but even then, it came from intelligence, all right? So we get these concepts in play. But so what happens? Well, because they don't know how to defend their faith. I'm thankful, though, that verse 20 comes in, because it says this, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them who sleep. He gives us the evidence and he tells us. Now I want to give you five things this evening. I almost said this morning. If you took a nap, it might feel like morning right now. But I'm going to give you five pieces of evidence this morning or this evening. See, I know if I do it enough, it would happen. By way of acrostic, all right? And this is what we call the alive evidence, all right? Letter A, appearance to his followers. Appearance to his followers. I want to turn your attention back here for just a moment. In verse number 3, beginning in verse number 3, the Bible says, and I'm going to put this back on the screen if you didn't write it down. It says, for I delivered, we're still in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Very important. Verse number 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, this is really important. I don't have time to get into this evening, but what Paul is quoting here is something that he received, this hymn. In fact, And when I say scholars, I'm not talking about Christian scholars. I'm talking about atheistic, skeptical scholars are even willing to date this just to months or at absolute worst, a year after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're willing to put this anywhere between 31 to 34 AD, depending on when you think, or 30 AD or 33 AD, depending on when you think Christ was crucified and rose again. And so this is something that had been, this has been a common phrase in Christianity now for a number of years from Paul's writing of this letter. So, I mean, a good 20 years or so as Paul writes this. And what goes on in verse number 5? And that was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then the 12, then of the 12, and that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Verse number 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And then finally, here in verse number 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And then verse number 11, therefore whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, I want you to notice this for a moment, because we're talking about the appearances. We're talking about the appearances of Jesus to his followers. Now go down this list for a minute. You see Peter. You see James. Which, by the way, this is really interesting, because James is the half brother of Jesus. You know, they had the same mama but a different daddy. You know what I'm saying? And James was not a believer. Until when? Until Christ rose from the dead. I once had some atheists on me. They said, you know what? All this evidence you try to show me about the resurrection are from believers. And I said, well, yeah, you know, it's something like this. If you see somebody die on the cross on Friday, and then you see them back alive again on Sunday, it's kind of hard not to believe whatever they tell you. I mean, I don't know about y'all, but I have a standing rule. If somebody rises from the dead, I just believe everything they say, all right? I think it's a pretty good policy to have. But notice this also. He appears to his disciples, that's the 12. He appears to the apostles. This is a little bit larger group, okay, in addition to the 12. But it also says he appeared to over 500 people. And some of those, Paul writes to the Corinthians, are still alive. You can go talk to them. They'll tell you what they saw. And then Paul says, you know, he appeared to me also. That was on the road to Damascus. So understand this. And when we talk about the appearance to his followers, this is important, because some people try to say, well, this is just a conspiracy. Listen, you know how many people you need to have a successful conspiracy? One. I walked into class last semester before COVID hit, and they said, Dr. Blevins, they say, can you help me with something? I mean, this is a class, there's like 45 people in there, 45, 50 people. And I said, well, yeah, man, what do you need help with? And they said, can you tell these three dum-dums that the world isn't flat? And I'm thinking, well, don't call them dum-dums. It's not very nice. And so of course, we all laughed, because, you know, it is laughable to think that the world is flat. And so first I took my cell phone, because for whatever reason, the little picture on the front of my cell phone is the planet. And so I said, well, here's your proof. And I showed them a picture, and the class thought it was funny. They didn't. And finally I go, what kind of conspiracy would it take, would you have to have for, you know, the moon landing, you know, to have been faked on a soundstage somewhere? How many people would have had to have been involved to know that? And then as they were sitting there thinking, I said, okay, how many people do you need for a successful conspiracy? And to his credit, one of the young men raised his hand and said, Doc, you just need one. He said, one. It takes one. Because if you have more than one, somebody's probably going to, you know, they're going to give it up at some point. Maybe they're short on money or whatever. And I said, you're absolutely right. Listen, for all these people to claim that they had seen, for it to be some kind of conspiracy, that's way too many people. That is way too many people. And listen, you say, well, what about hallucinations? No, that doesn't work either, because when you appear to 500 at one time, mass hallucinations don't work that way. Go find me the research that says it does. I'm going to tell you right now, it's not out there, okay? So good luck. I'll see you never, because that's when you're going to show me the evidence. And so we see that the appearance to the early followers that we find right here in Scripture that nobody disagrees with. Nobody disagrees that Peter and James and Paul said that they saw the risen Savior. Nobody's arguing this. Not even the skeptics like Bart Ehrman are going to argue this. So again, we see the appearance. Now here comes the next one. All right, this was L. Remember, we're going alive. The low status of women in first century Judaism. Now, let me just tell you right now, ladies, before you think I'm chauvinistic, don't shoot the messenger, okay? I'm just telling you how it was. I'm not saying that it was right. But women were not viewed on the same level as men in first century Judaism. For example, if there was a trial, they would not take a woman as a witness because, and I believe this was recorded in Josephus, their witness could not would not be believed. They said women are not reliable witnesses. They don't tell the truth. I'm just thinking, man, have you met any guys? All right, if not, just you know, why are you coming home late tonight? Well, you're about to hear a lie, okay, ladies. That's what you're going to hear. But you know what's interesting? And by the way, you know, we hear about that from Josephus, which, by the way, let me just interrupt my interruption by saying this. Going back to those appearance of the first followers, you got Josephus, Thallus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger. All these are not Christians who are historians in the first century saying that, yes, people believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, you have this aspect of low status of women. You say, okay, well, why is all this important? Well, I want you to think back to the morning of the resurrection. It's early morning. The sun is just starting to approach the horizon. It's maybe still a little dark. And who are the first people we find at the tomb? Women. We see Mary Magdalene, Mary, the sister of Martha, and Lazarus. Those are the ones we find at the tomb. In fact, as you put all four gospel accounts together, you see it was a group of women who were there on scene at the tomb. So you say, okay, well, why does all that matter? Because if you're making up a story in first century Judaism, you don't have women showing up at the tomb. They're not the first. No! I mean, seriously, have you read the gospels? I mean, the guys are cowered away hiding somewhere. And the women come back and go, hey, the tomb's empty. Now all of a sudden it becomes a foot race. You got John and Peter racing. And I like how John makes sure he tells everybody for all of history that he beat Peter to the tomb. I mean, I tip my hat to John because I would have probably done the same, right? Or I would have been like, he cheated. He cut across and we were supposed to go that way. But no, if you're going to make it up, it's going to be us men were strong in faith. We knew that Jesus would be risen from the dead. So we arrived at the tomb to see that it was as we knew it would be, is empty. No. Instead, we find the men, they're cowered down like a bunch of little schoolgirls, while the women are the ones who are going out to the tomb to go take care of the body of Jesus. So, yeah, that's also it's what we call the criterion of embarrassment, because it's an embarrassing detail that this would be the case. All right, let's look at the next one. The letter I. This is the immediate proclamation of the gospel, or rather the resurrection in Jerusalem. So the immediate proclamation of the resurrection in Jerusalem. Now remember, so Jesus rises from the dead, and then he spends 40 days on earth. Then here it is, 9 days after the ascension, after Jesus ascends into heaven, is the day of Pentecost. Okay? It's the first big festival after Passover. Everybody's back in town. And what do we see? The proclamation that Jesus is risen from the dead. You say, okay, well, why is that such a big deal? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First of all, there hasn't been sufficient time to build a conspiracy. Number two, you haven't had time to get your stories together. I mean, come on. I mean, sometimes my brother and I would have at least an hour or two to figure out the lie we were going to tell my parents before we told them, and sometimes that wasn't enough. Come on, and we only had to snow over two people. The New Testament writers lived up to 60 years after the time of the crucifixion. Now, some of them didn't make it quite that long, but others did. And that means you're going to hang on to that conspiracy for 60-something years? You see, it's too many people. And so what are they doing? And here's another aspect of it. And we're going to steal ahead in just a minute. But if the crucifixion and burial of Jesus had only happened 7 weeks ago, wouldn't it be pretty easy for them to squash this little rebellion? All right, I got to get going. All right, let's look at letter V. Voluntary sufferings undergone by the first witnesses. See, if you and I were to suffer as a martyr, that would be commendable, but it does nothing for the proof of Christianity. In fact, sometimes when I say this, the atheist will interject and say, oh, but what about all those Muslim martyrs? Hey, will that, doesn't that count for Islam? No, for the same reason it doesn't count for me. Because see, here's the deal. The reason that it's important that some of these guys died for their faith, and that I believe all of them faced some level of persecution, some faced more than others. We know for a fact that at least three of the 12 died for their faith, that without any controversy at all. Tradition holds that more did, but honestly, the fact that listen, you would not suffer or even die for something that you knew was a lie. I don't care. I'm not going to die for something that I know is a lie. But I'll tell you right now, I'll die for something that I know is the truth. And that was the case for these. They had visibly seen it. Guys, that's how they went from being cowardly little boys hiding on the day of the resurrection to Peter boldly proclaiming the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. That's how they could face everything else. That's how they could face the difficulties. Because they had seen it and they were emboldened by it. The late Judge Antonia Scalia said this, speaking to the Mississippi law graduates in 1996. He says, it is not irrational to accept the testimony of eyewitnesses who had nothing to gain. The worldly wise do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, so everything from Easter morning to the ascension had to be made up by the groveling enthusiasts as part of their plan to get themselves martyred. Wow. We need more Supreme Court justices that think like that. By the way, that's why November's important, okay? One party doesn't always get it right. One party always gets it wrong. So there's my thought for the day. But from what I hear last week, Pastor said a lot worse. So I'm pretty much going to say anything I want at this point. All right, let me get to the last one. This is the most important one. Letter E is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. See, you could have squashed this little religion called Christianity very easily on the day of Pentecost. How do you do it? You drag out that rotted corpse of Jesus and say, here he is, folks. Here he is. You bring that out and nobody's going to believe. Now, there's some common objections. Muslims will make these a lot. They'll say it was the wrong tomb. Really? I mean, really? You're going to... No. No, disciples. It wasn't that tomb. It was that one right there. There he is. I mean, seriously, It's not like we're trying to prove this 400 years later. I mean, right now you go to Jerusalem. Is it the Garden Tomb, or is it the church? Or is it where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is? And there's a debate amongst that, and we could talk about that, but we're almost out of time, so we're not. Okay, listen. Yeah, there's a whole big debate about this, but we're not thousands of years away. We're 7 weeks away. If it was the wrong tomb, they could have said, no, it's that one over there. See the one with the seal on it? Yeah, that's the one where he's in. Or some will say, they just threw him in a common grave. Well, isn't that what you would leave with? Yeah, of course, yeah. He never got put in the tomb. Remember, we threw him in the common grave, but that's not what they said. Some would say the body is stolen. That's what the Jews tried to say. But really? Then why didn't those guys who were guarding the tomb die? Yeah, really? It would have had to have been the women, because the guys were too scared to even go out on Sunday to the tomb. It was the women who were going out. Remember? Yeah. I don't think those guys were going to be able to make it out to the tomb to steal the body, to fight off some Roman soldiers and steal the body of Jesus. The other ones say, well, he was fed to the dogs. Okay, well, fine. Why isn't anybody saying that? You see, it all comes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them who slept. Guys, I'm going to just throw this out to you. I don't know where you're at spiritually. I don't know what you're thinking or anything like that. But I'm just going to tell you. I'm going to ask you this. Have you said I do to Jesus? You may think that, you may say, you know what, I'm pretty sure he's God. I'm pretty sure that he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. But I'm going to tell you, if you leave it right there, you're never going to experience the fruit of what Jesus did on that resurrection Sunday. And the only way you'll ever know is if you say, I do to Jesus. You make that commitment. And when you make that commitment, it's going to be sweeter than what you ever could have thought possible. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the fact that you love and care for us. And Lord, I just thank you for the fact that your word is true and we see it time and time again. And Father, we thank you and praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.